Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. As we're moving through the book of Exodus, we come this morning to the 32nd chapter. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read verses 1 through 24 aloud. Exodus 32, 1 through 24. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned, went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they'd made and burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Let's pray. Lord, what a sad day in the history of your relationship with your covenantal people. So soon, so quickly, they turned away from you. Lord, the hymn writer says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Before we are too quick to condemn these people, we need to recognize, Lord, that our hearts are prone to go in the same direction. There are seasons in our lives, there are times in our lives when, Lord, you seem far away from us, when your timetable and our timetables don't match and we wait. And like them, we can grow weary of waiting. Like them, we can try to force the issue, take matters into our own hands, and step away from you. That's never good. It's never wise. It's always disastrous, Lord. There are consequences. So we pray that as we open this passage this morning, that you will teach us things that we need to see. Give us understanding, not just a story about the people of God in the past, but help us to make the application that we see here to our own hearts and our own lives and our own church, the churches of our day, that we may be faithful to you, that we may not be quick to turn away from what you've commanded, but that we may, in our hearts and in our lives, stand firm, occupying, holding our ground until you come in power and great glory. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 32? Exodus 31 ends in 31:18 with God giving Moses two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments inscribed upon them by God's own finger. We read that when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, also called the two tablets of the covenant, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Chapter 32 begins with a change in the point of view. Thus far, for about 6 or 7 chapters, we have been on the mount with Moses, receiving instructions from the Lord about the furniture for the tabernacle, the furnishings, the construction of the tabernacle and all the articles of furniture, the clothing for the priests, the consecration of the priests, and all this preparation for the tabernacle to be built, for the the house of God, the tent of God, where God will dwell with his people in fulfillment of the covenant promise, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, and God will dwell with his people. But in chapter 32, there's a change in the point of view. It could begin, meanwhile, back in the camp. Because while all these things are going on the mountaintop between God and Moses, and Joshua is lower down on the mountain waiting for Moses to come back down, while all those things are going on, the camp is not inactive. Things are happening there too. Life is going on. Men, women, children are continuing to deal with issues, to have problems, continuing in some cases to worship, in other cases to increase in sin. The last thing that all the people said before Moses went up on the mountain was in chapter 24, verse 7. Moses read the book of the covenant to the people. This is a public assembly. Moses read out the word of God to the people. And all the people responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." On that note, Moses and Joshua left the assembly and began their ascent up the mountain. That's a great place to leave things. If only Moses could have come back to the same attitude, to the same commitment of the people to do everything the Lord has said, to obey the Lord. But Moses was gone for hours, and hours stretched into days, and days stretched into weeks, and the weeks exceeded a month. In fact, it came to about 6 weeks, 40 days and 40 nights that Moses was on the mountain. And the people grew weary. The Apostle Paul quotes this chapter to the Corinthians in his first letter to them. We read it this morning in the adult Sunday school. At least we read a part of it. Actually, we skipped over the verses that I want to call your attention to this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 11, after describing the judgments of God upon the Israelites and the disobedience of the Israelites, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Pastor Harris pointed out in Sunday school that we should be drawn into historical narratives. It's not merely telling us the facts of what took place here and where and then and all of that, but we're to be drawn into the story to see how people are dealing with things, to see how God is dealing with his people. And Paul's saying making that very point. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. This is a quote from chapter 32. The people sat down to eat and drink, and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. And then he concludes, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Paul makes it very, very clear that the things that were written for the benefit of the people in his day and the people in our day, for the benefit of God's people of all time and all places. That's the point. In another letter, to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul's point is that all of these things that are written, the Old Testament that we're working through in the book of Exodus right now, all of this was written to have application, to have instruction, to have benefit to all of us, even though we live in a very different place, and even though we live so many, many years following the actual events, there are things here for us to learn. They teach us. And specifically, he uses in 1 Corinthians the word warnings, and in Romans the word encouragement. We're to find here warnings, things that we should avoid, and encouragement, things that we should lay hold of. So what can we learn from Exodus 32? And how can this description of the sins of the people encourage us? I think we're tempted to ask the question, and we should ask the question, how could this even happen? Think about it. These people were the beneficiaries of God's grace. He had performed miracle after miracle after miracle while they were in Egypt, demonstrating His power, demonstrating His purposes to redeem His people, to save His people out of slavery in Egypt. He led them out of Egypt through His appointed servant. He brought them through the Red Sea. He provided for them in a wilderness food and water, showing His care and His love. He gave them His commandments, reminding them He's the God who saved them, and so live this way, because this is the way to blessing. This is the way to godliness. This is the way to holiness. And yet, when Moses is gone for just a few weeks, when Moses is not speaking to them for just a few weeks, they respond like this. After having said publicly, after having unanimously with one heart, one voice affirmed, we will do what? Everything you have said. We will do what? Obey. We will. That's our commitment. A month and a half later, that's gone. Totally gone. And instead they say, come. They go to the priest of Jehovah, Aaron. And they say, come. Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. It's been gone a long time. Something happened to him up on the mount. He's not coming back. We need to get moving. Consider, first of all this morning, the enormity. Consider the magnitude, the sinfulness of their sin. Consider the sinfulness of their sin. This is not a minor thing. They laid their acts at the very root of the commands of God. Scholars debate whether what they wanted to do was a violation of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me or in addition to me, or the second commandment, make no image. The reality is it's a violation of both. A violation of both. Now the debate is simply this. Is it their intent to worship other gods in place of Jehovah or in addition to Jehovah, or was it their intent to worship the true God under a visual or visible image. And the reason there's that debate is that in verse 1 and the other verses, verse 4 and 8 and other verses where it says, make us gods. These are your gods. And you'll have a footnote in the NIV that doesn't exactly say this, but reflects it. It notes that the word gods can be translated God because the word is Elohim, which is a plural in the Hebrew. It's called a plural of majesty, but we recognize it is one of the names of God. And so are they saying, make us other gods to worship? Or are they saying, we need something visible, make us an image of Jehovah that we can worship? And it's hard to know exactly what their intent is, but both are wrong. God is no more pleased by somebody creating an image and saying, that's a visual representation of Jehovah, and we will bow down to it and worship and sacrifice to it, than he is by somebody worshiping other gods. Because the glory that belongs to the invisible God is attached in the minds of the worshiper to this image, to this idol. Sarna, Nahum Sarna, Jewish commentator, says that what they demanded of Aaron was some material, visible entity that would fill the spiritual void created by Moses' absence. Something that by virtue of the symbolism invested in it would extend the Sinai experience of closeness to God and the awareness of his ever-present providential care. Sarna concludes it's all but certain that in demanding a God, they intended nothing more than an appropriate object emblematic of the divine presence. That is why Aaron could declare in all sincerity, after making the image, that the next day would be a festival of the Lord. And what he's referring to is in verse 5, when he created the image of the bull or the calf and presented it, the people declared, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And verse 5 says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. And you see the word Lord there is in small caps, which means it's the name of God, the covenantal name of God, Jehovah. So it does seem likely, I think Sarna is correct, that the people were not proposing to create another set of gods to worship. They were proposing to worship Jehovah in the image. But both are wrong. Either way. And it's fundamentally wrong. It's a great, great sin. The reality is they broke both the first and the second commandments and more. Because in doing what they did, they committed what elsewhere is spiritual adultery. They are unfaithful to God. But the golden calf is not the beginning of sin. It's the flowering of a fruit whose roots lie under the surface. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. There's a lot in those two words. So long. The request of the people, the demand of the people to create an idol came out of the anxiety that they felt that was itself a fruit of impatience. And if you think about it, impatience is but dissatisfaction with God's providence. I want this, and I want it now. And when I don't get it now, then I am unhappy with God. I'm dissatisfied with God. Not just for them, for us too. We get impatient, don't we? And when we are impatient, we out of that grows an anxiety. And ultimately, at the root of that is a failure to believe or to trust God. As the days and the weeks passed, their faith, their confidence faded. And they didn't trust God to fulfill His promises in His own way and in His own time. Ligon Duncan, speaking on this text, says this constitutes one of the great crises in the history of the nation of Israel. It is certainly to this point the greatest crisis in the history of the nation, and maybe at least one of the most significant crises over the whole history of Israel. This is a turning point. So significant is this crisis that Israel could have ended on the spot. That's how important this was. God says in verse 9, I've seen the people, and they're a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I'll make you into a great nation. This is a very key and important crisis in the history of the people because of their impatience. Elsewhere, Duncan says that impatience is the enemy of faith. It undermines faith. It undermines our confidence in God. It militates against our spiritual growth and being close to the Lord. They were tired of waiting for Moses, and they wanted to get moving. They've been camped long enough, in their view, at the foot of this mountain in the wilderness. It's time to move on. So they come to Aaron and say, come, make us gods who will go before us. You see the movement implicit in what they're saying? Give us a God who will lead us out of here. Create an idol so that we can go on. God says in verse 7 that the people have become corrupt. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. The Septuagint uses a Greek word for that that speaks of being lawless. Your people have become lawless. When we think of corruption, we think of, many times at least, we think of corruption in politics. People who are taking money under the table or favors under the table in order to do things. We think of corruption in the justice system, attorneys or judges who are paid off to look the other way or to let off the guilty or to indict the righteous. That's the idea here. The word corrupt means to be rotten. Something's rotten in Israel. The people are decaying. These people are corrupt. They are lawless. They are not obedient. They are disobedient. He says in verse 9, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, the image here in stiff-necked is not somebody that slept the wrong way on their pillow overnight and has a crook in their neck. The picture is of an ox that is unwilling to accept the yoke that the owner wants to put upon it. And the ox resists, stiffens his neck, pulls it up, will not let the owner slip the yoke upon him. It's a picture of people who are unyielding, a picture of people who are unwilling to accept the authority of God, a picture of people who are unwilling to submit to the Lord, unwilling to do what is right. And God makes the point that this change in the spiritual climate among the people from we'll do whatever, we'll do everything you've said, we will obey, to we're not going to do this. You're not going to tell us what to do. We're going to do what we want to do. That change took place quickly. He says in verse 8, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. The quickness, the speed with which that change took place is emphasized also in other passages where this event is referred to. It seems like there's always mention of the fact this was quick. This took place in a hurry. And we understand from that the great moral and spiritual changes can occur very rapidly. I was talking with Pastor Steve recently, and he pointed out that we can see that in the history of the kings of Egypt, or kings of Israel, don't we? The kings of Israel and Judah. You have a good king, and there is some sort of revival. The law is recovered, the people are worshiping, good things happen. That good king is followed by an evil king, and the whole country reverts. Back and forth we go in the history of Israel. We're seeing it around us. We live in a period of great moral and spiritual upheaval and change. We are seeing things normalized that have never been normalized in the history of the world and being accomplished in a matter of really a relatively few years by determined powers of influence and manipulation. It's amazing how quickly these kinds of changes can take place. And that's what's happening here. By violating the commandments of God, by turning their backs on the invisible God and worshiping Him in the way in which He prescribed and determining to do their own thing, these people broke the covenant. Chapter 32, verse 19. We read that when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they'd made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. We read that, and we think that at least some of us think that Moses is losing his temper here and having a hissy fit. That Moses just comes down the mount, sees what's going on, and he's so angry he just throws the tablets, and that he shouldn't have done that. We miss the point because we don't know the culture. We don't know the significance, the symbolism of the act that he did. Because what Moses was doing is known throughout the ancient Near Eastern culture. He was declaring to the people, when Moses came down from the mount, saw with his own eyes what the people were doing, saw the extent of their depravity, saw how far they had gone in breaking the law of God, the first commandment, the second commandment, spiritual adultery. And in this revelry, there are the overtones of sexual adultery and fornication and sexual immorality. Paul calls it pagan revelry. And when Moses saw that, he took the commandments of God on the stones that God had shaped. Those precious stones, those tablets in which God had inscribed the commandments with his own finger, with the writing on both sides. Moses took those and, yes, in righteous anger, threw them down And that was a declaration of the people. You have broken the covenant of God. Sarna, the Jewish commentator, says, not surprisingly, Moses became enraged when he observed firsthand the scene in the camp of Israel. It is doubtful, however, that his smashing of the tablets was an impetuous act. Far more likely, it possessed legal symbolism signifying Israel's abrogation of the covenant. In Akkadian legal terminology, in the legal terminology of the countries around in that period of time, the term to break the tablet means to invalidate or repudiate a document or agreement. And so Moses is publicly declaring in the sight of the people, you have invalidated the covenant. You have broken the covenant. You have broken faith with God. And because that's true, the people are deserving of God's displeasure and his righteous judgment. I've seen these people, verse 9. Said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. In Psalm 106, verses 19 to 23, the psalmist refers to this very chapter and this very event. He says in Psalm 106, verse 19, at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. Listen to the language. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull, which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Do you recognize the language? They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull. Does that sound familiar? Not the total quote. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about people exchanging the truth for the lie, exchanging the glory of the living God images made like creatures. Now, the bull, we read in our versions calf because it's a young bull, but the image is of a bull. Bulls were worshipped in the ancient world, in Egypt and in other places, because bulls embodied certain characteristics that people associated with God. Bulls were strong, they were powerful, they were mighty. We look at the lion and we think of majesty, the king of the jungle. They looked at the bull, and the bull was powerful and mighty, and in their view, majestic. But the psalmist says, they exchanged their glory, the glory of the invisible God, the glory of the creator God, who is not a creature. They exchanged that glory for an image of a bull. That is a creature which eats grass. And they forgot the God who saved them, who had done all these wonderful things for them, awesome deeds, miracles by the Red Sea. And so God said, Psalm 106, he would destroy them. And they indeed rightly deserve to be destroyed. Secondly, and quickly this morning, consider the complicity of their leadership. Moses went up on the mount. Who did he leave in charge? Aaron, his brother. What was Aaron's role? He was to be the high priest. He was to be the representative of the people to God. And Aaron's behavior is disappointing at best. Spurgeon comments, poor Aaron. He never had the backbone of his brother Moses. He was a better speaker, but oh, the poverty of his heart. Moses was a man that didn't feel like he could speak well. We don't picture Moses. Moses is described as the most humble man in the Scripture. He's not the image we get in the movie The Ten Commandments, you know. But he's a humble man. But he's a man of courage, a man with heart. Aaron never had the same heart. Gispin, in his commentary, says the leader was led. Instead of leading the people, the leader was led. Irving Jensen, in his little commentary on Exodus, says, when the people came to Aaron with the frightful proposal of idolatry, he, as leader of the people, should have taken a firm stand for the right. If at this critical time he had stood boldly before them, rebuked them for their unbelief, reminded them of God's past goodness, called their attention to the cloud as the manifestation of his presence, and the daily falling manna, which proved that he had not forgotten them, and urged them not to break the very commandment of which God had especially warned them, he might have been able to turn the whole tide of public opinion, saving the nation from this fearful sin. But instead, he gave in to the people's demand. He gave in. Why did Aaron cave in so easily to their demand? Moses, when he came down from the mount, he wanted to know the same thing. He wanted to hold Aaron accountable. I left you in charge. What happened? He asked Aaron the very important question, verse 21. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? What did they do? Aaron's answer is in verse 22. Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone what's Aaron's role? High priest, representative of the people to God. What's his attitude in being reflected to Moses? These people. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. And when I read that before, some of you laughed. Think about this answer. Aaron's response to Moses is respectful. Moses is angry. Don't be angry, my Lord. The word Lord here is not calling him Lord in the same sense we call God Lord, but it's in that sense of recognizing, respecting somebody. Don't be angry with me. His answer is partly true, isn't it? That is, he accurately reflects what happened when the people came and said, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what happened to him. You can look back at chapter 32, verse 1. That is exactly what the people said. But the whole answer is foolish. And the whole answer is laughable. I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. I don't know how that happened. I just threw it in the fire, and out came. It's a miracle, Moses. You think that's going to sell? I don't think so. I don't think so. But he flat out lied to God. As Moses comes as God's representative. Out came this calf. Moses assumes that the people did something to force Aaron to go along. I wish they had. It would be easier to explain. But the text doesn't say that they threatened Aaron. It doesn't say they called him nasty names. It doesn't say they threatened his tent or his wife or his kids. It doesn't say they put a knife to his throat to make him do what he did. And I suppose to his credit, Aaron doesn't say any of those things either. He says something dumb and stupid and it's a lie. I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. But he doesn't pretend that he was pressured, not overtly pressured, to go along. He only says that these people, they're prone to evil. And I think Aaron's response reminds us all, shepherds and sheep together, that it's much harder to do what is right than it is to do what's popular. And that's what we're facing today. It's much harder to do what is right. It's much harder to stand by the Word of God and do and say what's right than it is to do what's popular. I had a conversation with somebody from another church yesterday. We were actually talking about suicide, and one thing led to another, and she asked about my perspective on what's going to happen in the church with the same-sex marriage issue. And I replied to her, and she was telling me that she is a member. In fact, she's on staff at a large church in the area that's recognized and I think rightly so as an active evangelical church. These are folks who say they believe the scriptures and affirm many of the doctrinal positions that we would affirm. They're not a reformed church in their theology, but they certainly are a Bible-believing church. And yet, she told me that most of the young people they don't understand the issue. Why are some evangelicals, why are some Bible-believing Christians disturbed? You know whose fault that is? Do you know? It comes right back to here. It comes right back to the pulpit. Because pastors are not teaching what the scriptures teach. Pastors want to fill their buildings. So you say what's popular. Because that's what gets people in and that's what keeps them in. And so we have a generation of young people who don't even have a clue. Same as we have a generation of young people who've grown up under abortion and have no idea. and the changes in the culture? Well, silence over time. Those who speak. We're not so far off of this. The leadership in our churches is not so different from Aaron. It's harder to do what is right than it is to do what's popular. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." How can we stand? How can we do what is right? It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no. You see, just like the folks here, Aaron's assessment was right. He distanced himself from them, saying, "these people." But his assessment is right. These people are prone to do evil. We also are prone to do evil. That's our default. And it's the grace of God that enables us to overcome evil. We are dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection. We are dependent upon the gift of his Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon the guidance and wisdom of his word to be a holy people, worshiping our holy God. Let's pray. Lord, we do bow before you and we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word, the things that we learn from your word. We pray that you'll draw us near to yourself. Lord, these people, the folks that we read about in Exodus 32, they didn't know you as they ought. And so after promising to obey you and do everything you said, they quickly turned away. Lord, we don't know you as we ought either. But we want to. We pray that we will, by your grace and your power, through Jesus. Amen. Let's sing hymn 493.